We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again approach your throne of grace with empty hands, praying that you would fill them with food for our souls, and pray that as we begin our study of the book of Daniel, you will be with us. Pray that you will open the treasures which are hidden in this book to us, and that you will give us hearts that are able to receive it, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening words of the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. The book of Daniel is written in the lowest part of the history of Judah. A key word is the word Shinar, because this was the place where it all took, where it all began, which he carried unto the land of Shinar. Which takes us to a flashback. Nimrod the rebel, Genesis chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Can be translated, he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter against the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kelna, in the land of Shinar. When Adam and Eve revolted against God in the Garden of Eden, the whole creation was affected. But at that point, from the human side of things, there was only one man and one woman. The very first worldwide revolt against the Almighty God in all history was in the land of Shinar. And the leader of the revolt was Nimrod the rebel. That's what the name Nimrod means, the rebel. We can see the fingerprints of the devil all over this thing. Boiling it down, it was a struggle between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And the battle was over the souls of men. Heaven and hell hung in the balance. God had commanded mankind to replenish the earth and subdue it. Nimrod replied, nothing doing. He wanted to build a tower to keep the people together, quote, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And this terrible, terrible revolt took place in the land of Shinar, which connects us with Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Back to Genesis again, the very next chapter, chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. and they dwelt there. The land of Shinar is the very same place where the life of Daniel is being lived. So we're in the land of Shinar, and they said to one another, go to, and that's kind of a slang expression, arrogance against God, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. They were going to build the tower not on of stones that God had made, but they're going to make their own bricks. Slime for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. The idea here, I believe, is not to build it so high that you can crawl to the top and step off into heaven. They weren't that dumb. The thought here is a top that may reveal the heavens, I believe. And you know, remember, at this time, there was no written scripture. But the Holy Spirit, on the fourth day of creation, put the sun, moon, and stars in the heaven, and he said, let them be for signs. And these signs were pointed toward Jesus Christ, the seed that was going to crush the head of the serpent. We call it the gospel in the stars. Well, just like Satan tries to undermine scripture, so he started to undermine the signs which were in the heaven. And so astrology came into being. And that's what Nimrod was interested in my opinion. So let's build a tower whose top reveals these astrological signs of the false gods and the false teachings. That's what it was about. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. A deliberate defiance of the command of God, led by Nimrod the rebel. This was the first worldwide rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. And now some sarcastic letter. The Holy Spirit writes in sarcastic ways sometimes. Here's one of them. And the Lord God came down to the sea, the city, and the tower which the children of men builded. The tower was really, really high, but God had to come down to even see it. And the Lord said, now he's being very sarcastic, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, using their slang expression, throwing it right back at them. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence from the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. It's hard to build something when you can't understand the language of the boss that's telling you how to build it. And the workers couldn't even understand each other. They were all speaking different languages now. So they did what God originally commanded them to do. They scattered abroad. And the Lord did that. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city. They couldn't, had no other choice. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound their language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so the great rebellion was put down. But it was only put down for a time, because Satan does not give up easily. There followed another worldwide rebellion against the Lord God, and this was a rebellion that was led by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the scene of this rebellion was, as it was in the days of Nimrod, the land of Shinar. Same place, same people really involved. Nebuchadnezzar being used by the devil, if you want to look at it that way. If you want to trace it higher, he was used by God too. But you can see the hand of the devil and his fingerprints all over this rebellion. So it's in the land of Shinar, and this time it seemed as if the battle was won by the serpent. And this is the setting for the book of Daniel. It doesn't get any worse than this. Opening words are these again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God. And he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God. These vessels were located in the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar took some of them. What did he do with them? He carried them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury house of his God. The impossible had happened. Some introductory thoughts to the book. The name Daniel occurs 75 times in his book. There are five other passages which mention the prophet Daniel by name. They are very, very instructive. First one is in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was contemporary with Daniel. And many of the things written in the book of Ezekiel give us information in the book of Daniel. Same thing is true of Jeremiah and Isaiah. So as we move through the book, God willing, if Christ doesn't come back first, we will be referring to writings in these other books of prophets. But the five mentions of the name Daniel, three occur in the book of Ezekiel and two in the New Testament, one in Matthew, one in Mark. We'll read them. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, God talking. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And then, for emphasis, as a number of witness, a second occurrence. Ezekiel again, chapter 14, same chapter, verse 20. God speaking, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They can preach their hearts out. It's not going to make any difference. Nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to be saved. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So, as we move through the book of Daniel, don't look for any passages where Daniel is pleading to God on behalf of the people. You won't find any. The time of grace for these people is over. This is the period of God's indignation, and it's judgment, judgment, judgment. So Daniel, don't even bother to pray for these people. I wouldn't listen if you did. This is tough stuff. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3, sarcastic here, to God talking, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. He's so smart. The New Testament references are Matthew 24, verse 15, Son of God talking, When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. And I'm going to break it off there. The point is that the Son of God is mentioning Daniel and the desolation of abomination standing in the holy place. Mark mentions it also, chapter 13, verse 14, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Looking at a little bit of the historical background of the book which we're beginning to study. At the time that the prophet Daniel writes, the kingdom of Judah has been overthrown. And this fact was extremely difficult for the believer to overcome. Although Judah at this time was a very small tribe, and it always was, except for the time of David and Solomon, the tribe of Judah had seen the power of God displayed in their behalf. He fought for them, he preserved them, and now the very city of God and the temple had been overthrown by a heathen king. And there wasn't an elect child of God living that thought this could possibly happen. The unexpected had happened. The Assyrians, as we're going to learn next week, if Christ doesn't come back first and if it's God's will, they followed their usual procedure. Deportation, a violent uprooting, a complete transplanting. A process from which no nation had ever recovered in the past. So the questions would be, what about all the promises of God? Were all these canceled? Or could God do what was humanly impossible? A key verse to the understanding of this book is in chapter 8, verse 19, but we've referred to it already. And it talks about the period of indignation. It says God talking. Daniel 8, verse 19, he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The point is that God is visiting his people in indignation. God has had it with these people. They've gone past the place of no return. And Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 has a verse that's parallel to this. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. It's odd, isn't it, that in the middle of this book and throughout the book, which talks about God's indignation against his people, there are little nuggets of comfort for the elect. And here we find out that the Assyrian is a staff in the hand of God, working out his indignation against his people. Isaiah 10:25, for yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. So the indignation, the period of indignation is not going to last forever. But when it's there, it's not going to be changed. So Daniel, don't bother praying for these people. They are living in the period of my indignation, and I won't hear any prayers for them. The visitation of indignation was not something that God just stumbled upon. This thing was foretold way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17 says this, "Then mine anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our Lord, our God is not with us?" And if you want to know really more about what God had said, read Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I had planned on reading that during the sermon this morning, but it's just too long to read in this kind of a context. But you can read it yourself. And the big point is that this is something that every one of us should remember, and the Jews forgot it. That just because God worked miracles for them, for the Jewish people, and delivered them from powerful enemies, just ask Pharaoh, king of Egypt, with his 600 chariots, or ask Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron, and God gave them over to the children of Israel. But just because he did that doesn't mean that he was always going to do it. And if the children of Israel would desert the true God of Israel, then that would mean that they were joining the enemy camp. And the very same power of God that delivered them in the past would now be against them. And so when the Jews said to Jesus, we're offspring of Abraham, boy. Well, what did that mean? The problem was they didn't have the same faith that Abraham had. And they were physical offsprings of him, but they certainly weren't spiritual offspring. They were children of the devil, like God said. You were of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and you're just the same. And so all this power of God that they boasted about in their history, and they had a history unlike any other nation on the face of the earth. They did. But it didn't do them any good, because they rejected God and joined the enemy camp. And then all the power that God had used for them in the past, he's now using against them. It can happen. It can happen. One of the things that had happened before Daniel was written was that the kingdom of the children of Israel was divided. And there was a schism of the northern tribe that separated themselves from the southern tribes. And the seriousness of this cannot be overemphasized. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, we read this. "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them," they were playing music, but King David wasn't dancing to it. "And when they saw that, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? We don't want anything with him. Neither have we inheritance in the sons of Jesse." We're breaking off our contact with these people. "To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed unto their tents. So the 10 tribes of Israel divorced themselves from King David and the tribe of Judah. 10 tribes against 2, and they set up opposition altars, and they worshiped false gods. The Assyrians came in God's indignation, and wiped out the 10 tribes of Israel, deported them, and they were lost. I never heard from them again. Then the main tribe was Judah. And as we know later on, the promised seed was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the tribe of Judah. And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the tribes of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Well, how can Christ be born in Bethlehem of Judea when the tribe of Judah has been deported into Babylon? How can that happen? The exile of Judah brought to an end the existence of the children of Israel as a nation. And it was part of what we call theocracy. This is the only nation that's ever had this, and that is that their king was God. And God guided them, and God protected them. And when they left him, they ended up losing their whole kingdom. If they had remained faithful to their king, they would have been world rulers. And for a while, they were. But not anymore. Now it's done. One blessing that came from this was that in the time of indignation, where the people had no physical blessings to speak of anymore, no hope, then the expectancy of the Messiah arose. And this is very, very characteristic of God. He lets things get as bad as they possibly can get from the human side of things. And then he steps in and performs a mighty miracle. We've seen this happen over and over and over again in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they encamped by the shores of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's army came after them with the idea of destroying them. And they looked up and they saw Pharaoh and his chosen 600 chariots and his army, and they were scared half to death. And then they had no escape. The sea was in front of them. There was a mountain to the left, a mountain to the right, and from behind, Pharaoh's army was coming. They had nowhere to go. They were done. And then God said through Moses, take a good look at the Egyptian army, because you're not going to see them anymore forever. And you know the rest of the story. But the people had to be brought to the rock bottom and starting to dig before this happened. Over and over and over this happens again. And that's the way it was in the life of Daniel. There was no hope. There was no hope. A heathen general had conquered the holy city. It took place in three stages, by the way. But he conquered the whole city, took some of the articles that were in the temple of God, the Almighty God, took them to the land of Shinar and put them in the temple of his God. And God stood by and didn't do anything about it. And this was the period of indignation. The only hope they had now was that somehow, in spite of the fact that they didn't deserve it, God would keep his promise and send a deliverer, the seed of the woman who would crush the devil and destroy all of his work. That's the only hope they had. And they clung to it, the elect clung to it, in these dangerous days of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel parallel, you know, we mentioned in the book of Song of Solomon, which, in my opinion, is the greatest book of all Scripture. And we mentioned the parallels between the book of Solomon and Revelation, and these two books stand alone. But there is a parallel also, in a little different way, between part of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And the parallel is that the final chapters of Daniel are visions. Visions of what's going to unfold in the future. And these visions were given at a time when the period of indignation had just begun. And so the question was, what was going to be the future course of the people of God? Was God going to cast them off forever? Were all the promises going to be washed down the drain? Wasn't there going to be a seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent? Is that all just fairy tales? So the prophecies are coming, the visions, at the last six chapters of the book of Daniel. And there's a truth that we're going to see very clearly when we get to these chapters, if Christ doesn't come back first, and if it's God's will. We always do it that way. It is contrary to the nature of prophecy to reveal the future as detailed history. You can't do it. People have tried, but they get all mixed up because they've got to twist Scripture to do it. Any more than you can give a visual, literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. You can't do that. And if you try it, you get all mixed up. And false doctrines come in which are poison to the soul. And it's the same way with the Song of Solomon. You can't do it that way. Well, we're not going to be able to do it that way either when we get to the final six chapters of the book of Revelation. One man put it this way. In all prophecy, there is an element of obscurity and perhaps even ambiguity. We're not going to be able to understand these. The main point is going to come through, but if we're going to try and diagram it out, we're going to be fighting a lost battle. You just can't do this. None of the prophecies are clear of the prophecies of the future are clear when you're standing on the other side of their fulfillment. When they're finally fulfilled, yeah, then it's clear. But you can't understand them before that. You can get the general idea. One example of this would be that, you know, the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And it said he was going to be called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And it also said he was going to be called a Nazarene. He was going to live in Nazareth as a little baby. Well, how could that happen? How could he, as a little baby, a little child, put it that way, how could he, as a little child, live in Bethlehem of Judea, Egypt, and Nazareth? How could that happen? Oh, and they couldn't figure that out in the Old Testament. They couldn't map that out. We know how it happened very easily. Jesus Christ was physically born in Bethlehem of Judea. Herod tried to kill him, so the angel warned Joseph to take the child and his mother and flee down into Egypt, so they did it down there. When Herod was dead, God called his son out of Egypt, and when they got back, they returned to the home of Mary and Joseph originally, and that was Nazareth, so he was a Nazarene. It all fit in real well, but that's hindsight. And looking ahead, sometimes we're not going to be able to see how this all works out. So we've got to be prepared for that. A few other facts about the book of Daniel before we close the sermon today. The book of Daniel has, even though it's a book of God's indignation against his people, and it's full of judgment, there's a great deal of comfort for God's elect. Because it happens that God did have his elect living in Daniel's time. He sometimes puts his elect in very difficult situations. And this is especially comforting to you and to me and to our children, because our lot has been cast in the most dangerous times in the history of the world. And we're not guessing at this. Scripture says these times are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. And you and I are living in these times. But let's remember that we didn't decide when or where we wanted to be born into the world. This was in the hand of the Almighty God. And if he put us here in these difficult, dangerous days, he's going to keep us. And finally, and this is one of the missions of the Holy Spirit, not only to give us a new birth, but also to preserve us. And when it's all said and done, the devil's not going to capture one of God's elect, not even one. We're all going to make it. And so we don't have to be afraid to have children in this dangerous, dangerous period of Earth history. If you were just looking at it with human eyes, you wouldn't want to have any. Who'd want to bring their children into a world like this? Well, we're looking with the eye of faith, and the Holy Spirit is here, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That's a promise, and it will be kept. Another oddity about the book of Daniel is that it is written in two languages. This is weird. There's not another book in the Bible that I know of, that, at least to this extent, that's written this way. In beginning with chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, the book is written in the Aramaic language, which was the language mostly spoken of in the world in those days, historians tell us. I'm going by what they're saying. And the rest of the book, from Hebrews 8 to the end, is written in the Hebrew. What's that?
It said Hebrews 8 to 10.
It's in the book of Daniel. Thanks for credit. It's in the book of Daniel, from chapter 8, verse 10, is written in the Hebrew language, like the rest of the Old Testament, most of it. So people wonder, well, why is that? Why would God do that? And I think the answer is pretty clear, really, and it's not really difficult. The book of Daniel is going to hobnob with heathen kings. His ministry, if you want to put it that way, is to the governments. And that's why I believe that the opening chapters of Genesis are in the Aramaic language. But there's also God's elect living in the middle. There are not many of them, but they're there. And so the end of the book of Daniel is written in the Hebrew language. So they can relate to that. I believe that's why that is. There might be other reasons. Another point is that Daniel was in Babylon, and the children of Israel were deported to Babylon, and they were there for a period of 70 years. And Daniel lived 70 whole years in the kingdom of, in the land of Shinar, in the kingdom of Babylon. So his whole ministry basically was in this plain of Shinar. It's not the most pleasant calling, to be sure. It's a sobering fact that this terrible period of God's judgment of indignation and wrath poured down on this nation, but there were still some of his elect there. The truth of the matter is there are two ways of looking at history. And these two ways are different, but they're both given to us in the first two chapters of Daniel chapter, first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. So verse 1 starts out this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. That's looking at history from a secular point of view. Babylon was a very powerful nation. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and wiped it out. That's looking at it from a human side of thing, looking at it from the period of governments, secular history. Now, verse 2 looks upon it as a child of God, looking to the sovereignty of God and controlling. He's controlling everything. Verse 2 starts out, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, the heathen people didn't know that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. He didn't know that God gave him a victory over Judah. He thought he did it. I did it with my powerful arm. That's the way he looked at it. And that's the way all the secular historians would look at it. Child of God looks at it this way. God was controlling Nebuchadnezzar. And God, the Lord God, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels. Right now, this is at the beginning of the 70-year period of desolation here and indignation. And so at this point, the king only took part of the vessels out of the kingdom. He didn't get the whole shmear yet, but he only got part of them. And that's by the hand of God too, is it not? A lot of times in our life, when things seem to be going haywire, they're not really as bad as it at first seems. And so that's the truth here too. If we're just going to look at Nebuchadnezzar and grabbing these vessels of the house of the Lord God and bring them into the house of his God, if we're also going to go, all we're going to look at, it's going to be a devastating, devastating thing. But if we see the hand of God in it, it's not quite as bad as what it seems. Because there's going to be blessings for God's elect here. And God is correctly judging his people. The people of God took false gods and brought them into God's house. So now God takes some of the things that were in his house and lets Nebuchadnezzar put him into the house of his God. The children of Israel and the children of Judah are reaping exactly what they sowed. Exactly. There's another comforting fact here, and that is that even though the book of Daniel is written in the days of God's indignation, and God doesn't even want him to pray for the people. In spite of that fact, there are three tremendous miracles in this book, at least two of which are well known to little children in our own day. One of them is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace, and they lived through it. Another miracle is Daniel in the lion's den, and he was there all night with hungry lions, and they didn't touch him. And the third miracle in this book is mysterious. The fingers of a man's hand were writing on the wall. So throughout all of this, God is keeping an eye on his elect, that small remnant that are living in the midst of the terrible 70 years of indignation down in Babylon. But God is blessing them in the middle of all of this. And we can't help but think here of Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as the poet says, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost.